9 about Paul's collection to the church as we work our way through 2 Corinthians. And this morning we come to the part of the chapters which we can most easily focus on economics. So today we'll talk about the economics of the body of Christ. And our passage is verses 13 to 15 of chapter 8. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now we know that the Corinthians abounded in many graces. It's clear from 1 Corinthians that the congregation was rich in spiritual gifts to the point of being a problem. In 2 Corinthians 8:7, Paul says that they have abounded in the graces of faith, speech, knowledge, and earnestness. But the one grace that the Corinthians struggled with was the grace of love. And that's why much of 1 Corinthians is all about their need to add love to their other graces. That's why 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, is in 1 Corinthians, because they needed to learn about love. And now in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is in essence doing the same thing, in exhorting them to give generously to the collection for the poor Judean believers. Paul is urging them to love others once again. You see, according to Paul, giving is a proof of love. Love isn't just something you say, not just something you feel. Love is something that you do. And in 2 Corinthians 8:8, Paul urges them to prove that their love is genuine by excelling in their generosity in donating to the collection for the believers in Judea. You see, when we truly love someone, we're willing to invest in them, to give them what they need. In verse 9, he goes on to say that this is the way God proved his love for us, by giving us what we needed, his Son, Jesus Christ. But since the Corinthians aren't really good at loving, they're not necessarily good at giving. And that helps us understand what's going on here in these three verses, 2 Corinthians 8, 13 to 15. Paul is working to help the Corinthians to be eager to give, but he is also realistic. He knows his readers, and he knows that stinginess often manifests itself in a suspicious attitude toward those who are asking for money or toward those who are giving for certain causes. So he answers objections that he anticipates them raising. He anticipates that some of the members of the church might hear his pleas about giving to this collection and make the kind of complaint that we hear today. Why should I give someone else my hard-earned money? They should work hard for themselves. We have enough financial problems ourselves. Why should we help others that we don't even know? And so, in anticipation of this kind of question, Paul says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance might supply your need, that there might be fairness. And then in verse 15, Paul shrewdly quotes Exodus 16:18. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And this is so cool what he's doing here. You know, when bringing this quote up, he's bringing up the whole story that's behind it. In Exodus 16:12 to 18, we see the story of when Israel was starving in the wilderness, and lo and behold, God sends them manna. What is it? The Israelites ask. I think that's actually what manna means. It's, what is it? They said, what is it? And they just called it, what is it? And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given to you to eat. And this is what the Lord commands. Each of you shall gather one omer. Now, we don't measure in omers. An omer is about 3 liters. So one omer to be gathered for each person in your household. And so the people went out and began to gather. But you know human nature. Have you ever had a piñata at a birthday party? When the piñata finally breaks, some kids leap upon the stash like their lives depend on it. And others are more timid. And so it was in this as well. Some of them gathered more, and others gathered less. But amazingly, and I believe miraculously, when they brought it back to be measured, the people who gathered more had exactly one omer per person, and the people who gathered less had exactly one omer per person as well. And Paul cites this story, I believe, to subtly make a point to the Corinthians about this collection. He's illustrating how in our human nature we never feel like we have enough. We're not satisfied with our one omer. We want to squirrel away more. And because we're worried about whether we have enough for ourselves, it's very hard for us to think about being generous. This story reminds the Corinthians of the futility of greed. It communicates to the miserly in Corinth that no matter how hard they work to accumulate, God will always diminish their holdings, so they will always have just the amount God wants them to have. This, of course, thinking New Testament, reminds us of Christ's parable of the rich man in Luke chapter 12. The land of a rich man yielded a plentiful harvest. So he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns, able to hold it all. And then I'll be able to say to myself, you have plenty stored up to last many years. So eat, relax, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? And so the one who lays up treasure for himself, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Same kind of lesson, isn't it? The key to having enough is not to build bigger barns. The key is to trust and obey the Lord. One of the lessons that we clearly see in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is that the people of God have some responsibility for one another. And that God calls us to love one another in material ways. The body of Christ is called to provide for one another. This is taught throughout Scripture. Jesus taught this when he in a number of places, but when he talked about this parable of the sheep and goats, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. For as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So he's calling us to see our responsibility towards the brothers of Jesus. The early church demonstrated this. In Acts 2, all who believed had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. There was not a needy person among them. And then in Acts 6, the church is still supporting the widows, and the deacons have to be set up in order to oversee that. Paul reinforced it in other places besides just here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In Romans 12, 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Ephesians 4, 18, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, God has a purpose for plenty and for want. God could just supply everyone's needs directly, but God moves in a different direction. He chooses to make some poor and others well off. And of course, it's not static. It's not like you just stay in one place all the time. He raises up one and he puts another down, as it says in 1 Samuel 2, 6 and 7, and Psalm 75, 6 and 7. One person might be down and then get raised up. And another person might be up and he gets put down in terms of his worldly status and economic situation. Now, why does God do this? Well, at least partly, it is in order that the body of Christ might serve one another and help one another, and in the process, glorify Christ and be bonded to one another in love. If we all had what we needed, we wouldn't have to love one another. Need is a good thing. So many people like to hide it or feel embarrassed to, you know, let other people know about their need. But it's a good thing. It's healthy for the body. We need to be helping each other. So if God has provided me with plenty, that's not just for me. It's for others. He gives strength to one so that it might be used to help another who is in need. 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. But, like all truths in the Bible, and anywhere, this truth of sharing in the body of Christ must be understood in light of some other truths. This principle of sharing does have limitations that are important for us to keep in mind. For instance, this principle stops when it becomes unloving to provide support to someone. When someone, for instance, is lazy and refuses to work, then they should not be given. This is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 12. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Not such persons now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. We also see in Scripture that this principle of sharing goes beyond mere finances. Even though it might sound like it, Paul is not really anticipating that someday the Corinthians may need financial help from the believers in Jerusalem who are now poor. No, I think he's got a deeper principle in mind. He certainly is presenting a principle of give and take, of back and forth, of I help you and you help me. But he has more than just the sharing of finances in mind. We see this in Romans 15:27, where he spoke about this same collection about a year and a half after he wrote 2 Corinthians. Now I'm going to read it, but I'm also going to insert in place of all the pronouns what that pronoun actually is talking about to make it clear what it's saying. So it's not going to sound like a Bible verse to you that you're familiar with, but it's right from the Bible. It's just inserting all the meaning of the pronouns. For the Gentile churches were pleased to contribute to the collection, and indeed they owe it to the Jewish church. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the Jews' spiritual blessing, the Gentile churches ought also to be of service to the Jewish church in material blessings. So you see the sharing, one in one direction was spiritual, and the other direction it was financial. And that's fine. That's the way this works. It's not always oranges and oranges and apples. Sometimes you're trading oranges for apples. It's sometimes spiritual, sometimes material. This is a common theme in Paul. He uses this to make a point about paying preachers of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And again in Galatians 6:6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. It's the same principle of serving one another based on the gifts that God has given us, which he discussed at length in 1 Corinthians 12-14 when he talks about spiritual gifts. To each person is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7. So we're each given things, and part of the purpose of being given those things is that we use them to bless the people that God has put around us who are in need of those things. This principle of sharing also goes beyond the circle of people that we know. We see that here. Now we live in an era where people think of each church as independent from other churches. But we see in the way Paul is instructing them in 2 Corinthians here that it is assumed that the Christians of Corinth have some responsibility for the Christians in Jerusalem. We are part, all of us, of the body of Christ. And because we are connected to Christ, we are connected to each other as well, not just the ones we know, but all over the world. And now, I want to change the subject a little bit and talk about the fact that there are two systems that are modeled after Christian charity, which must not be confused with it. The first is insurance. The principle of helping one another when we're in need has been turned into a business model in the insurance industry. People pay the company every month, usually. And then when they have a crisis, the company reimburses them for all their or part of their expenses. 2 years after we built our house, after paying probably around $2,000 on our house insurance, we had a house fire which cost, and our insurance company paid us $150,000. Ever since then, of course, we have not put in another claim, and we've been paying for other people's crises and fires and disasters through our insurance company, never submitting a claim ourselves. Some people pay into the system their whole lives, and the only thing they get out of it is the security that if anything ever happened, they'd have an insurance policy that they could use to help. Now, I'm thankful for insurance. It's a certain genius in the idea of insurance. Honestly, in one sense, it works better than Christian charity in an earthly sense. However, the practice of Christian charity and Christian sharing is encouraged here, as Paul encourages here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and has been practiced in Christian communities down through the ages, is far more beautiful and far more heavenly, even though it may not be everything that it should be because we're sinners, yet because of the voluntary nature of it, it is so much more beautiful. What is there beautiful? I mean, it's maybe ingenious, but it's not, insurance isn't beautiful. Insurance is security based and business based, but Christian sharing is love based and it gives glory to God. The second system that is modeled after Christian sharing is welfare. The system whereby the government provides help for people who are in need of help. Now, you know that I hardly ever talk about politics, or I should probably say I never talk about politics in the pulpit. My job is to teach the Bible, but I'm going to make this morning some very carefully worded biblical statements which may relate to our political views. Number one, the Bible's call to help the poor goes beyond the Christian community. When the Bible exhorts us to give to the poor, it doesn't limit it just to those who are in the household of faith. Romans 12:20, and there's many verses like that I could cite, but Romans 12:20 is an example. It says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him the drink. So here's not just the brother in Christ, your enemy. Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are in the household of faith. So there is a certain priority of those who are in the household of faith, but it's not exclusive. The second statement. The kind of charity the Bible talks about is voluntary, not coerced. Now, there are warnings given to those who refuse to be generous, but the Bible makes it clear that if giving is coerced, it is of no value to God. Statement number three. The Bible clearly recognizes the validity of taxation, but clearly isn't written to tell governments what to spend money on and what not to spend money on. It leaves that to our human wisdom, or lack of it. Fourth, the Bible urges us to give to the poor, but nowhere does the Bible object to income equality or inequality or wealth inequality? Let me say that again. The Bible urges us to give to the poor, but nowhere does the Bible object to wealth inequality or income inequality. Of course, inequality can be the result of injustice. If I am rich because I broke into your house and stole all your stuff, then we have a problem. We can't just live with me being rich and you being poor. We need to deal with that. But not all inequality comes by oppression or thievery. It can also come by hard work, by wiser investment, by God's providence, by greater talent of one person or another. And in that sense, in that case, in those cases, I don't believe that those who advocate forced redistribution of wealth can faithfully do so on the basis of the Bible. In that passage I read a little while ago in 1 Timothy 6 about giving instructions to the rich people in the congregation, it instructs rich to not put their trust in riches and to be generous to the less fortunate, but it never tells them it's a sin to be rich or tells them that they have to stop being rich. And then the fifth and final statement, until Christ returns, there will be poverty on earth. Jesus said this in Matthew 26:11, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Now, I don't mean that we should look at this and just accept poverty and not struggle to help the poor. By no means. But no matter how hard we try, we will never eliminate poverty. You see, mankind needs poverty because it's a reflection of our true poverty, our spiritual poverty. We don't give to the poor just to alleviate their poverty. We give to the poor because we need to give to the poor. Why did Jesus tell the rich young ruler to sell all of his possessions and give the money to the poor? Because there were so many poor people in that area that needed the help? Clearly, that's not Jesus' point. That rich young ruler needed to let go of his money. And that's why we need to give. Or at least one of the important reasons. Now, one final thought. This concept of sharing, of those who have, sharing with those who have not, in various ways, in various times, it's a beautiful concept. It implies two things. It implies that we have a responsibility towards others, but it also implies that we have access to the resources of the body of Christ, every one of us. And that's an amazing thing. And a beautiful thing. And a powerful thing. What a privilege it is to be a part of this body that goes all over the world, where literally, if there was a need big enough, we could get thousands and maybe even a million people praying for one little person that right now is just known by the other members of the congregation. Or even giving. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus talked about this. He was talking to his disciples about the cost that they are paying to be his followers. And you know, there is a high cost. Sometimes you get rejected by family. Sometimes you get fired from your job. There are all these potential costs in being faithful to Christ. So he talks to them and he's trying to help them see that what you get back is far better. This is what he says. Truly I say to you, there is none who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Not going to be easy. Comes with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. My friends in Christ, this is an amazing promise. Most of the promises of God are focused on what will be ours in eternity. But here Jesus focuses this promise on what is ours in the here and now, in this life. And he says that what you get back from giving up everything, and that's what you have to give up. Ultimately, to be a Christian, you have to give up everything. You know, you have to purchase the pearl of great price. You have to sell everything you have. You have to be willing to let it go. That doesn't mean you have to actually give it to someone else. But you have to be willing to give it to someone else. You have to let it go. It's not yours anymore. It's God's. But for everyone who does that, he gets back in terms of earthly things 100 times. And of course, that's just, it's not like an exact formula. But the point is way, 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 way more than you ever gave up. And what do you get back? Houses? How do you get back houses? Well, you see, my house is no longer just my house. It is your house too. If you need my house is there for you. And so each one of us has many houses, not just one house. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. You know, so many people are alienated from their families to some degree because of their faith in Christ. But that is replaced by such a rich treasure of other brothers and sisters and other relatives that we have in Christ. How rich we are as the people of Christ. And we need to realize that this is not just, you know, Paul, when he's talking about this, isn't just sort of burdening us and challenging us and exhorting us to be generous. That's in this passage. But also in this passage is this amazing idea that to the ends of the earth, there are treasures that we have that belong to us because we're in Christ and a part of his body. And it's not just that we are loved and cared for by the community of God's people. There are people in the world who have real community that cares about them. We have something better than that, far better than that. We have a God who cares for us through his body. We have a God who provides for us through his body. And we have the confidence that we don't need every one of the people in my circle to be absolutely faithful to the Lord and always do the right thing. God's in control of everyone's hearts. I can't tell you how many times God has supplied our needs over the years through sources that never in the million years would we have expected or guessed. And he can do that, and he does do that. Because ultimately, it comes from him, not just from our friends. So, there is the beautiful economic system of sharing and loving that God has given to his people, which we all buy into by buying into Christ. And we all can draw from because we all belong to Him. And He has given us everything in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You as those who in themselves are poverty-stricken. But we come to You, O Lord, because You've called us to come to You, and You will give us riches. And so we do. And we thank You that in You we are rich. O Lord, if the world only had eyes to see, they would envy us. That we have what they so lack. That we know what we're here for. That we know that we have an eternity of glory and for us in the future. That we know we are loved even as we are. That we know our sins are forgiven and washed away. And indeed, O Lord, that we have the treasure of treasures. And Lord, everything else fades into insignificance in comparison to having You. Now, Lord, as we come to the table where You have given us this sacrament, we come, O Lord, to enjoy the treasure of Your Son, Jesus. And we pray that we would draw near to Him and that He would draw near to us as we celebrate what He did for us upon the cross. We pray in His precious name. Amen.